Now, the third of this non-series is on ministering in the world. And I won't be expanding John 17, but many of the ideas there I thought would be good to remind us of the relationship between Jesus and the world, and Jesus' disciples and the world. That I've wanted to explore this idea, and I may as well explore these ideas with you, because I've needed to explore it for a range of reasons. In the teachings that I've been delivering over many years, I've aroused enormous antagonisms amongst people for a variety of reasons, but I have been astonished at the degree of antagonism that I've aroused of recent years amongst the evangelical community about my attitude towards the world. And it's come up on a whole range of issues. One of them, as I passed by the other day, was the doctrine of work, which I thought was fairly straightforward and biblical, but to which amongst not just the non-Christian world or the theologically liberal world, whom I always expect them to be angered by what I say, but amongst the evangelical world, I have found myself pilloried, and I've been a little taken back because I didn't think I was saying anything all that much different to what the Bible was saying. Secondly, I want to talk about the ministering in the world, because, and I want to explore it and think about it, and so this is the exploration and thinking, because I think by talking, which is why I think so much, is that I have a growing concern and worry, and what I see in people, Christians' lives and in Christian ministry, about a growing worldliness amongst us. And the old-fashioned teachings against worldliness that our forefathers gave frequently, I don't hear all that much now. In fact, even preaching against worldliness seems to be something that is spoken against. Laughed at. And so I've just been worried about the pendulum swing. Thirdly, I was on a committee looking into the whole subject of ministry in Sydney, and I was dismayed to find the, again, degree of antagonism that was within the committee on the subject of ministry as I presented papers to them, which fairly exhaustively went through what the scriptures were saying on the doctrine of ministry, because of their consistent complaint of my leaving out our commitment to the world and the role and function of the minister's engagement with the world was something that I could not persuade this committee about. And the more I listened to their arguments, the more I was persuaded and convinced that they were wholly wrong and inaccurate. But it was astonishing to find that I was so significantly out of step with my fellow citizens of that great and fabulous city that those of you who haven't yet visited do not yet have good pictures of heaven in your mind. As you can see, I'm getting to the homesick stage of a visit. But you can't beat flying in over Sydney Harbour. That is just an experience to have, and I look forward to again. So, to find myself so far out of step with them was an interesting thing, and again, it was on the doctrine of the world and our commitment and responsibility and relationship with the world. And being a committee, no one actually interacted with the ideas. They just said, you're wrong, and voted against, which is how committees make decisions, because they are fundamentally mindless, stupid things that are set up to express coercion, as is the character and nature of all democracy. Then, finally, I came into the subject of the world because, and been working with it, because I've been working on a new program with Matthias Media, which has set its stall up over there, and so I'll give an advertisement en route. The Briefing is a magazine that's been coming out for some length of time, and I do hope and trust that you will grab hold of it and increase its sales in your land. Partly, of course, the more we increase its sales in the land, the cheaper we'll be able to get it, and the more we'll be able to keep contact with people on a regular basis, just with something that's brief enough to read in the fortnight it takes you to get there, and creates a great vehicle for promoting evangelical views within church circles. It also promotes the books that can keep coming out. So, for example, we've just started a new series, as is the fashion with publishing these days, on the pocket books, and so we're picking up some of the pocket classics that are hard to get hold of. Calvin on Prayer is still, I believe, the best thing on prayer, even though Mr. Hallersby has come out since. I promoted Hallersby all over the world until I sat down and read it. Quite astonishing, really. I have read Calvin. This is just part of the Institutes on Prayer, and it's the purple passage of the Institutes, I believe, and there is nothing outside the Bible that has ever been written on prayer that really comes within. This is one of the great statements of the faith. Actually, it'll warm your heart to be Christian all over again and get you back on prayer without feeling guilty. That is an astonishing achievement, isn't it? And Luther on Freedom, and many more will come out like that on Key Things. We're glad to hear from you if you've got ideas as to the kinds of pocket books that would be worth publishing, because that's about the level at which people are reading in terms of length these days. We continue to do our interactive Bible studies. The new one's come out is James, which I'm slightly excited about, because after 25 years of preaching through James, I finally tumbled to what it's about. And it's not just a series of kind of proverbs that are scattered along. It actually has an inherent logic to the whole thing, and you've just got to kind of cross the cultural, intellectual barrier to get inside the mind of James, and it's taken me 25 years. And so when I finally preached a series that I thought, aha, I now understand, well, that's when we turned it into our series of interactive Bible studies, and it's the latest off the list. The first one that came out was on Genesis 1 to 11, and it's not a standard one by which to judge the whole series. This is the one, though, that does interact with the world and is more philosophical and Bible-chasing, and they actually are different. If you do the one on the Beatitudes, then you've got to do a lot of Old Testament research. If you do the one on Titus, you just work through it section by section. Different parts of the Bible are taught differently from our pulpit and come across differently in the studies. The James one, though, you've got to understand the themes that run all the way through it. But the thing that Matthias Media has come to, which we are excited about, is the Categoria project that we are now setting up. Whereby we're publishing this journal quarterly. Two have come out so far. The third one I heard the other day is at the printers now, so it'll come out on time. Which are not apologetics. Otherwise, we would have called it apologia. But we're not. We're calling it Categoria because it's not apologia. It's not defending the faith. It's attacking the world. When we started attacking the world, I found out we're not really all very good at doing it. It's actually a harder trick than you think. And these ones are starting. We're starting to get the something of the direction. It's going to take several years, I think, for this journal to actually get into its full strides. And I hope we don't get sidetracked en route. But we as a community have been conned by the world. Not only the English community, so to speak, but the Christian community is conned by the world. I went to the National Portrait Gallery the other day to fill in a very happy hour or so, because I love portraiture and I love history and I love biographies, and you can get them all in the National Portrait Gallery. It's one of the lovely parts of London, I think, and I'm happy to spend many hours there. This time we just did the late 19th, early 20th century, rooms, galleries that you can go through. And after about an hour there, I worked out that the prerequisite in order to have your portrait hung on the walls of the National Portrait Gallery from that period of time is that you had to be degenerate. Every person that was there was decadent, one way or another. Just one after another after another. And they were nearly all the intelligentsia, I think, because the intelligentsia were the artists and the only people they could get to paint were each other. And so you get, Lady Ottoline Morell being painted by her lover, who obviously just had a fight with her or something. Not a very attractive looking lady, I would have thought, however. It's, of course, what Picasso did with his women. Every time he had a relationship, new relationship with a woman, the first paintings of him were actually fairly naturalistic and quite pleasant. And as the relationship soured, he moved more and more into cubism. Cubism is an expression of his profound hatred, especially of women. And yet, of course, Picasso is one of the intelligentsia of this world. Lady Ottilie Morell, she's advertised as a hostess. Hostess. She has Bertrand Russell, one of her lovers, on one side of her, another lover on the other side of her, and she's painted by a third lover. And that's the kind of hostess it is. You know, Lytton Strachey's there, Oscar Wilde's there, Aubrey's there. All the degenerates who are the intellectual foundation of modern British culture. And very few people have blown the whistle on the fact that they are actually idiots. They are fools. They were stupid people who said stupid things. You see, the Virginia Woolf of this world, very important intellectual. Who reads Virginia Woolf these days? What has she actually said that has made the slightest difference to us? Nothing. Oh, really? I don't think it's very important at all. But yet, she is the kind of people upon whom our degenerate society has built. An article I just did up quickly here on Margaret Mead in this book. Margaret Mead, of course, has been exposed by an Australian anthropologist. Her work is fraudulent. It really was fraudulent from beginning to end. The whole thing was hocus-pocus. And yet, she became, in the 1960s, the mother of sexual permissiveness. She was the one who was able, from her non-studies of the Samoans, to demonstrate that the happy way to life is to be free, to be liberated in all sexual matters. And she, together with Freud, who of course had a weird relationship of an incestuous nature with his sister-in-law, and Jung, who seduced his patients, created with us the need for us to have sexual freedom, and all sexual restraint was seen as repression, which was psychologically and socially harmful. It was all lies. No one believes Freud these days. Freud is a fraud, but he always was. But the damage that has been done, all these times, or Kinsey, the Kinsey report was not wrong. He's actually had the people that it selected as its candidates were prisoners. They were the easy ones he could get to talk about sexuality. And he found within them a lot of them had homosexual contact. Well, of course, if you're locked up in a men's prison, that's what you get. Kinsey himself was fascinated by homosexuality and spent hours and hours and hours in all the bars around Bloomington and the like trying to find out more about homosexuals. He couldn't keep his mind off the subject. And so the statistics he gave were way out of kilter. This, you know, 1 in 10, 1 in 20, all comes out of Kinsey is not actually true. Never has been true. It was always inaccurate. And yet the intellectuals, the intelligentsia of our society, have governed the whole framework of thinking of our society so that even we Christians mouth the same things, the same lies that they've perpetrated upon us. Now, Paul Johnson in his book, The Intellectuals, is one of the people who blew the whistle. Right? And good on him. The evangelicals should have been blowing the whistle a long, long time before. Now, in some senses, we have and no one ever listens to us. But we really need to do it. Postmodernism is correct. It's also wrong. What it has done is it has shown that modernism, the whole intellectual rationalism that came out of the Enlightenment, is wrong. Mind you, its answer is worse. But evangelicals really should have been saying it a long time ago, but we haven't. We have worked so hard to get ourselves established in the world and acceptable to the world that we cannot criticise the world. That is, there are several academics, many academics on our campus. They have spent years demonstrating that you can be a Christian and a scientist. So hard do they demonstrate you can be a Christian and a scientist, or a Christian and a lawyer, and a Christian. So hard do they demonstrate that of all the people on the campus, they are the last ones who will ever analyse critically and complain about their disciplines. They can't afford to. So the non-Christian psychologist can say, you know, psychology really is stupid. No big deal. He's got a degree in psychology. He's got his position. As soon as a Christian says that, they say, you see, you can't be a Christian and a psychologist. And so our academic leaders in the evangelical camp have very often sold out to the intelligentsia. Now, Categoria is an attempt to try and blow the whistle. It's only just started. We need help. You've got ideas. We'd love to hear from you. We need writers. The Australian community is very small from which to launch a journal of such category and such nature. And so we'd love to hear from people overseas doing it. But it's made me start thinking much more seriously. Okay, what is it that we need to say to the world and about the world to ourselves? How is it that the world is invading us so that we are part of the world instead of being different to the world? So here are, I think, 9 points or something like that. Oh, and by the way, that book is wrong. It's not the thing that was suggested. That's the wrong name altogether. In fact, I think he says the opposite of what I want. as best Helen can remember, it's Coinburger or something like that. And the book only came out in 1996. It's come out in America. It has a review from, a comment, I think, from Don Carson and from Peter O'Brien on the back of it. It's a series of essays, and it's got two editors. And I think one name is Coinburger. Right? Different people altogether. And it really is, it's very important that we, I'm sorry, I didn't realise that it wasn't known here, otherwise I would have made more effort to make sure I brought along the exact title and name, but it really is one of the most exciting contributions in the whole debate for a long, long time. Okay, here are my, whatever it is, 7 points, 8 points, some of them are long. Number one, evangelicals have been double-minded about the world. Evangelicals have been, traditionally always have been, long time, you can always trace a double-mindedness about the world. That is, we are both world-affirming and world-denying. We love the world, we love life and love and food, and at the same time, we do not eat, drink, or dance. And so we push grace and deny nature. We push redemption and deny creation. We love the world, and we want to teach creation, but at the same time we say, but don't worry about this world, the world becomes what matters. Now, in this generation, I think we have swung our pendulum more to the world affirming, whereas our fathers were much more world denying. We have emphasised that the importance of becoming all things to all men so that we may win some, and we have tried our level best to become all things to all men. I was fascinated to see at Beach Mission a few years ago, the Beach Mission members, you have Beach Missions here, don't you? It's not just, have beaches? Some of our members at the Beach Mission team, I wasn't on the team, but I just called by and I found some of the members were going to the bingo hall to evangelise the people at the bingo. That is, they were playing bingo. They were helping the game. They were participating in gambling in order to reach the gamblers. I had only just come with the shock of coping with people going to the pub in order to evangelise the drinkers. Because I was raised, and I'm still, a practising teetotaler. And the evangelicals going and drinking with the others in order to evangelise the drinkers was unthinkable a generation ago. But before I knew it, they were moving to going gambling with the gamblers. And you wonder, now, where at all does this lead to? How far are we going to go to do what we need to do? We've moved in the debate on sacred and secular and nature and grace. We have been insistent on removing the division between those things, between sacred and secular. That's a false distinction. Our Reformed brothers have argued vigorously with us that we must remove the distinction between nature and grace. That's a false distinction. Within our church circles, we've seen it's very important to become part of the establishment. The whole movement of Keel, back in the whatever it was a movement to become part of the society, become part of the structure of the world that we're in. And so, especially in certain denominations, evangelicals have worked hard to become part of the denominations. That is, we've moved on a whole range of issues, so that I can now go to a Christian house party and be offered alcoholic drink, to see people on the Saturday night having a dance, for people to sit around and play cards with each other, and for videos and movies to be part of the program. Now, in one sense, I'm not saying that's right, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying our parents' generation would not have believed that possible. It's not just that they wouldn't have done it at a house party. They wouldn't have done it at all. They believed dancing was wrong, movies were wrong, cards were always wrong, drinking alcohol was wrong. It's not just that evangelicals now do those things. Evangelicals now do it at evangelical gatherings. Now, that's a big shift. And I'm just saying, hang on, where's the pendulum shifting here? Because evangelicals are double-minded about it. One generation won't do it at all, next generation they're doing it. the moment we're having huge confrontation in our diocese at Sydney as to whether or not in the shopping mall that we own we will allow the shops to open on Sunday or not. We're not saying we're going to trade on Sunday, we're just going to be the landlords who collect the rents from other people to trade on Sunday. And of course the older generation, absolutely not. We would rather go bankrupt than trade on Sunday. The younger generation, every day's the Lord's Day. What's the difference? And if you don't trade on Sunday, well, the shops won't, the shopkeepers won't be able to compete with everybody else. And so open the church shopping mall on Sunday. It doesn't matter. We're double-minded, right, in that sense. And part of the problem is, second point, the Bible is double-minded on it. That's part of the problem. So, 1 John chapter 2 and verse, where is it, 15, says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has done, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Do not love the world. If you love the world, you're not like God, are you? But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'll let you find that in your concordance later. That is, it's not just a verbal thing, it's actually a meaning thing. God loves the world. And we must love the world. But God hates the world and we must hate the world. There is a double-mindedness in our attitude towards the world that's there. Yet James chapter 4 says that our problem, verse 8, our problem is double-mindedness. The word doubt means double-minded, actually. And our double-mindedness about the world, our adulterous relationship with the world and with God, is what causes our problems. So maybe I'll avoid the word double-minded, just move for ambivalent. We're ambivalent about the world. We're both for it and against it. We both love it and hate it at the same time. It's like sin and the sinner. It doesn't do to go with that one that I've gone with for years, and most of you have too as well. That is, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Because the Bible tells us that he hates the sinner as well. But he loves the sinner. It's not just that I must hate what he does, but love him. I must love him and hate him. It's both at the same time. It doesn't sit easy. It's much easier to do the other one. The old solution's an easier mathematical. I can relate to that. Okay, I still love him. I just hate what he does. But you are what you do. And the distinction between what you are and what you do is a phony distinction in the end. Because it's not just the sin that is being sent to hell. It's the sinner. You see it classically in the attempt to talk about being a homosexual who doesn't practice homosexuality. A non-practicing homosexual is a non-homosexual. That's a nonsense. I mean, I'm a non-practicing adulterer. I mean, it's a nonsense, isn't it? If I'm a non-practicing adulterer, well, I'm not an adulterer, am I? How can you be a non-practicing adulterer? I tell you, I'm a non-practicing homosexual. I haven't practiced. And it's a nonsense. You are what you do. You do what you are. You can't separate it so you hate the sin and love the sinner. If the person sins, then he must be responsible for the sin that he does, and he is hated by God for it. So why is there this ambivalence that we have about the world? Well, I want us to move it to a wider theological perspective to get it, and the heading number 3 is the good, the bad, and the ugly. Here is a new model I'm trying today. It mightn't be new to you. It might actually be in the books for all I know, but it's new for me. I'm trying to understand the relationship with the world. And I want to say that it's the world is good, bad, and ugly. The world is good because it's created. It's created by the good God for his good purposes. And when he created it, he judged it to be good. The world is good in that it is a real world, a material world. It's not a phantom. It's not an illusion. It's not a delusion. It's not like the Hare Krishnas believe it is a kind of attempt of the evil forces to persuade us away from spiritual realities. It is a good, pleasurable place to be. Isaiah 45 verse 18, God did not create a chaos, he created an orderly habitation for us to inhabit. thought I'm not quoting, I'm just telling you what's in the verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. So God's given us all the rich people. He's given all the good things of this world for our enjoyment. Pleasure is part of the character of God. He wants us to enjoy his world, which is pleasurable to enjoy and is good. Indeed, it is the doctrine of demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you remember, it's the doctrine of demons to deny foods and marriage. The Spirit clearly says in the later times, some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical lies whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The world's good. The physical pleasures of the world are good. The food, the marriage, it is good. It is real, it is material, it is pleasurable, it is good. And money is like that too, friends. God wants us to be rich. Money is a good thing. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord in Haggai 2. See, the text really that we need to write over the whole world is that text from Psalm 24:1, which alludes back to Exodus 9 and pushes forward, quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. This is God's world. It is good. But the world is ugly. And sorry, it is bad. Not the material existence itself. It's not bad. See, heroin is a good thing. It can be used for bad purposes, but in itself it is a good thing. Indeed, it can be used for good purposes. I understand as pain relief in palliative care, heroin is a very, very useful drug to use. It's a bad thing to shoot up the arms of teenagers with them and addict them into a kind of forms of slavery, but itself, it's good. The world is good. But the structure of human society, well, the human heart is evil. And therefore the society that he creates and the systems he creates are evil also. So Jesus' perception of the nature of humanity in Mark chapter 7 is, out of the heart come forth all manner of evil. That we are by nature sinful and thoroughly. And so in Romans 1, we suppress the truth out of our wickedness. Because we are evil, because we have a heart that is desperately deceitful, as Jeremiah puts it in chapter 17, verse 9, isn't it? So deceitful is my heart that I won't even understand my own heart, which Paul, even the regenerate apostle, will say that he doesn't judge himself because he doesn't know the secrets of his own heart. So profoundly deceitful are our own selves, so profoundly evil is our own heart as a wellspring of evil. Out of our wickedness, we suppress the truth about God that is plain and obvious to us all. And out of the suppression of truth comes always foolishness and idolatry. And that is because the evil that is within us is all part of the cosmic evil, the powers and principalities that are in rebellion against God and have persuaded us to believe their lies. For as Jesus puts it in John 8, the devil is the father of all lies, and the devil is a murderer. He is by nature a liar, and he is by nature a murderer. And so has persuaded us to believe in lies, to be deceitful, and persuaded us to be murderers. A very interesting passage in 1 John chapter 3, which I, you know, to my ungodliness, didn't quite believe until I read some Sartre and found out that he believed it thoroughly. You know, Jean-Paul, that man. This is the message, 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who doesn't love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. You see, Cain is of the evil one, is a murderer, does not love. Sartre believes that all love was an expression, an attempt to actually gain control of the other person. He did have a very kinky relationship with that woman, didn't he? Simone, whoever, who wrote books that told all women how to love their men or not love their men or live as real women. Why people would believe Sartre and de Beauvoir, I cannot believe. They were absolutely degenerate, wretched people who had miserable lives in existence. And he believed love actually was hate. That was what, when he loved anybody else, it was only so as to own them, possess them, and destroy them, because he actually believed in hatred. It's a fascinating, you use the word, but you mean the exact reverse, because in the end, nothing means anything. It is, of course, Sartre and his crowd who evangelized and converted in Paris just after the Second World War, a group of young Cambodians, amongst whom was Pol Pot, who went back and murdered a third of the population of his nation. That's existentialism. That's atheism. It's about time we blew the whistle. You know this business about religion caused wars? Well, there's been more people killed in wars in this century than any century. And who were the great leaders? Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. Religion? It's atheists who kill people by their millions. And we need to be saying it, and we need to say it loud and clear. Never trust an atheist. Atheists are fools and atheists are murderers because they are of the devil. It's about time we said it. We need to be able to confront the world and see the wickedness that has come as people have left the truth of the gospel. I may add, just in case you come across vegetarians sometime who really think they're superior, because all vegetarians think they're superior, you need to remember that Adolf Hitler was a fanatic vegetarian. Just a little reminder. I've had the Hare Krishnas tell me the trouble is I'm a violent person because you are what you eat, and you eat meat and you're a carnivore because of your attitude. You say, well, Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. It's a very useful comeback, isn't it? So when you look at John's literature, say the Gospel of John, see, the word world is really very heavily a John kind of concept. About 40% of the references to world in the New Testament are found in John's Gospel. And sometimes it is used neutrally. If all the things that Jesus did were written down, then the world would not be able to contain all the books. The word world there is just completely neutral. Just, you know, the place we live in, the sphere, the earth. But usually it is used negatively. The world is that whole system of humanity raised up in opposition to God. That is why John 3:16 is such an extraordinary statement. That God should love the world is absolutely bizarre, seeing that the world, by definition, is that which is anti-God. And yet God loved it, indeed so loved it, that he sent his one and only Son to die for it. For the world hates Jesus. And because it hates Jesus, it hates Jesus' disciples. Because the world is under the prince of evil, because the world cannot accept the Holy Spirit. The whole system of evil opposition to God is what is meant by the world. So the world is bad. And the world, though, is not only good, it's not only bad, but it's ugly. That is, the creation itself, though good, is subjected to futility in Romans 8. That is, in Genesis 3, the very good creation under the judgment of God becomes ugly. And so the woman is to have children in pain. So the man is to garden with thorns and thistles. I don't know what that does to Scotland. With thorns and thistles and sweat on his brow. It's now hard. In Genesis 4, when Cain is driven out, the ground is to be harder still. The hope of the birth of Noah is that he will reverse the curse on the land, which doesn't actually happen. Now our world is a world of disease and disorder and death. That's the dominion of now. And therefore, it's not just that the human society is bad. The creation itself is ugly. God, in Isaiah 45, verse 7, creates light and darkness, prosperity and disaster. Please grasp this, friends, because the incipient Arminianism in the deceitful hearts of us all keeps on wanting to move to the dualism that you see profoundly at the basis of the whole charismatic movement, for example, that profound Arminian dualism whereby there is the good God and the bad God and we're caught between the two. But the ugliness of the world, the darkness and the death and the disease of the world, the disaster of the world, is the hand of God, not the hand of the devil. God may use the devil to bring about those things, but he actually has sent it. And so when you've got the good God who loves you and the bad prince of this world who hates you, and you actually have a totally materialistic worldview, a deistic worldview, you see, which sees all this world as the crucial part, that every time something bad happens, it's the devil. Every time something good happens, that's God. And bad means being sick, good means getting better. But that's not the way the world is set up at all. That is normal Western thinking. But it is not Christian thinking. David Hume, when he wrote his articles against miracles, etc., is contending, not with evangelical Christians, he's contending with Tillotson, who was a deist. Once you've got a deistic worldview, then miracles play a completely different role than if you've got a theistic worldview. But we're having to contend today in the university world with the whole movement that comes out of Hume and his view of miracles, which is not actually against us, but we take it is against us and therefore don't understand. And we try and create the miracles that Hume says can't happen, which they couldn't because they never were because it was deism in the first place. It's the character of it anyway. You ponder that, those who like those philosophical histories. Here is the problem that we won't face, that God has made the world ugly. He is the one who has subjected it to futility. He is the one who sends out the horsemen of the apocalypse, who is blasting the trumpet warnings, who bring to us war and famine and drought and fire and disaster. They are all come at the hand of God. Our God, the Father. So the world is ugly in the creation itself. The world is also ugly in its seductive power. That is, idolatry leads you to materialism. So that in the end, materialism, covetousness, is idolatry. And if idolatry is not just a religious type with the statues, goodness only knows, England's got enough of that nonsense. But it's also the materialism, which deeply, profoundly affects the Western world. And so what I eat, what I drink, what I wear is what I live for. And if you think that's not true, just go into any news agents. You call them news agents, don't you? Newspaper shops. You just go into any of those and just look what the magazines are about. They're all about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. We have Women's Weekly down at home, which comes out monthly. We have Women's Day, which comes out weekly. And both of them are just about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Or what other people have been eating and drinking and wearing. And what the fashionable people eat, drink and wear. It's just, that is what life is about. And so God gives us the alcohol to make glad the heart of man. And what do we do with? But we lead to our drunkenness. 1/5 of the hospital beds in Australia are occupied with people because of alcohol abuse. 1/5 of our hospital bill in our country. I don't know what it is here in England. I don't know if people have got similar statistics or what. I presume you will have. But you look at the medical bill of our society. It's about time the beer barons coughed up the money. They're making the profit out of it, and we taxpayers are having to pay for it, and we family members are having to suffer the misery of it. For with every alcohol, there is an unhappy family. It is an appalling problem we've got. Massive problem. So we have our food, and food is a wonderful thing that God has created for us to enjoy, and we have gluttony as a basic problem of life. So we have clothes to wear, and there's nothing wrong. God actually created the clothes. If you remember, for Adam and Eve, it was right. When we, because of our sinfulness, could not live naked and unashamed anymore, it was right that we cover, that we use our very clothes for erotic adultery, for immodesty, and for extravagant display. So the good things of the world become the seductive things of the world. That's part of the ugliness of the world. And it's everywhere that it takes place. It's not just on one or two things, you see. The government is a good thing that God has instituted for justice in our land, for peace and security, Romans chapter 13, and yet government becomes massively oppressive. The nations are provided by God and appointed by God. He has appointed their bounds and their places in Deuteronomy 32, in Acts 17:26, and yet the nations become the source of nationalism and of racism, exploitation and destruction, warfare and the like. Now the fourth heading I've got is the GBU cycle. The GBU cycle. The good, the bad, the ugly cycle. Well, in this model, how do we hold these three things together? How do they relate? At first glance, it looks chronological, and many people never get beyond the first glance. That is, it started with good, God created a good earth, it went bad with man's sinfulness, and then turned ugly with God's judgment. But it doesn't quite work like that, because even under the ugly, there are still good. It continues to cycle around and round like a whirlpool. Good, bad, and ugly, all mixed in together. So the very thing that is good is also the very thing that is bad and is also the very thing that is ugly. Government is a wonderful thing. Anarchy is a dreadful thing. Governments are the enemies of the people of God because they are so destructive. The very good thing is the very bad thing is the very ugly thing. God places governments over us like Cyrus, the pagan king, who was his Messiah. I mean, there is the hopelessness of just trying to say the good God, the bad God, all good things come from God, all bad things come from the evil one. Cyrus is a pagan barbarian stomper on people's necks. I mean, evil, wicked, arrogant man. And yet he is God's Messiah sent to save the people of Israel at one and the same time. The good, the bad, the ugly, all meshed in together. And at any one point, it's hard to know which one you're supposed to be calling it. The Tower of Babel was an expression of the good. For God looked and saw that if he didn't do something, man would actually reach heaven. Because we are so capable and able. We have been created in the image of God to rule the world, and we have the capacity for doing it. And if we all work together, we could do it. The good of culture and art and civilization is really good. It is so good that in the hands of sinful people, it must be stopped. Because instead of using it to rule God's world under God's sovereignty to bring glory to him, we were using it to rule God's world to bring glory and arrogance to mankind. And so God then destroys us by separating us by languages and cultures so that we can't understand each other anymore. That's God's kindness to us. But that, of course, has led to all the wars and misunderstandings we've had ever since. That's part of the ugliness of this world, is our inability to communicate with each other. The Tower of Babel is both the good, the bad, and it's all the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it continues that way today because still humans are trying to build the kind of world government. The internet is the Tower of Babel. The university communities that can communicate with each other all around the world and share in solving the great problems of the world. The United Nations, they're all expressions of the Tower of Babel. They're all the world beastie of Revelation 13. It's all the character of man to keep building the Tower of Babel. And we are very good at doing it, and we can almost pull it off, except we're profoundly sinful, and God has split us up and separated us. And so the harder we work at establishing world peace, the more Rwanda comes up, the more Yugoslavia comes up, the more Fiji, Ceylon, I mean, it just goes on around the world, and the genocide that's taking place in Irian Jaya at the moment, which no one pays any attention to because they haven't found oil in Irian Jaya yet. Kuwait, a decadent and degenerate government, well, we'll all run to their moral assistance and help when they've been invaded because they do own oil. The poor people of West New Guinea, Irian Jaya, who the Indonesians are systematically killing off. Well, they don't count, do they? You see, we have this world, one world government. We have this great police force. We have the great high moral principles. But don't be fooled, friends. It's all part of the ugly. It's all part of the bad. And yet it's good. What's the Christian response to it? Number five. Well, there are lots of false responses. One of them is to go out of the world. Deny the good. Move to asceticism. Won't have anything to do with the world. Become platonic. Believe that the ultimate is the real and the physical is the phony. Separate again the sacred and the secular. So, well, that's secular work that, common people can do. We are to be the sacred people who go off into our monasteries, climb up into our poles and sit in the desert for centuries. It always fails to see that the heart is the evil. For when you go out into the desert, you carry the evil with you in your own heart. It fails to see that the world is good, which God has created for us to enjoy. It avoids, it's a failure. So you move to the incarnationist model. Christ is love, and he came into the world to redeem the world. We're his body now in the world, and so we are into the world to redeem the world, and so we must go. But the argument always slips, so that redemption of creation turns out to be creating justice and acceptance and identification as we try to unravel the good, the bad, and the ugly in ways that Christ in his incarnation never did. It leads to moralism, where we try and tell people who are ugly not to be ugly anymore, but just to be good. People who are bad, not to be bad anymore, just to be good. It doesn't work. It has always failed. It fails to understand the depth of our sin and depravity. It fails to understand the profundity of God's judgment in this world, waiting for the judgment that is yet to come. It's a failure to see that Jesus was incarnate for the sake of the atonement. It's a failure to see that he redeemed by atoning, not by becoming human. Incarnational theology is profoundly wrong, even though it's a great truth. If you push the truth out of its context, it becomes a lie. Jesus was born in this world in order to save sinners by his death in this world. There are evangelical forms of both, moving out of the world and moving into the world, of the incarnationism and the asceticism. There's the legalistic asceticism of our previous generation, which in this generation I'm glad and right that we have reacted against. But there is the libertarian permissiveness of the next generation. We keep moving from Mr. Law to Mr. License and find it so hard to settle in Mr. Liberty. You just keep swinging back and past him all the time. And the permissiveness of our society worries me. You see, one group, the ascetics, have been very concerned about personal morality. Our group is very concerned about social morality. It'd be good to be concerned about both parts. But morality, in the end, is not the Christian response. The Christian response is Christ's response. The Christians are right to respond to the world, but we've got to do it the way Christ did, that is, in the cross and the resurrection. Certainly he was incarnate and came into this world physically, became flesh, and loved the lost. But he loved the lost in such a fashion as to die. Because the lost are hated by God, he became hated. Because the lost are the enemies of God, when he came into this world, he was not at home here in this world. Even though he'd made it, he was not at home here. And he came into the world and died because the world needed atonement. That is why he came that way. And he came and died in order to rise, that he might have the new creation with a new world. For he didn't come to tidy up the mess that was in this world. He came to destroy this world and to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness would dwell. Righteousness will never dwell in this world again. This is not the world in which righteousness can dwell. This world is doomed for destruction. And so he called upon us to deny ourselves, to take up the cross and follow him, to seek first the kingdom, the things of this world to be added to us. So no longer, as Paul says, view men from a worldly point of view, because he saw the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. So now live as if we were not married in 1 Corinthians 7. Because this world and its structures are passing away. Because we in Colossians 3 have died and our life is hid with Christ, and therefore we to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is and where our life is hidden and one day will be shown to. And therefore we are to be hated by this world, and we are to hate this world. It's the John kind of message. And in 1 Peter, we are aliens and strangers in this world. We must never feel at home in this world, because we are always the aliens. I'm an alien, and aliens are very funny feelers. You know, as I just went to talk about news agents, I thought, no, that's not what they call them here. No, that's America, they don't call them that there. See, I'm just out of sorts. I'm just always out of kilter. I'm just never sure that I'm using the right word, the right expression, or understand who I'm talking to properly. It's just being an alien. And you know you're not at home. We must never be at home in this world. And so the Christian response then is a complicated response, isn't it? On all kinds of issues, it's a complicated response. Take marriage and the family. You'd think that's a straightforward one. It's not. It's complicated. See, in Hebrews 13, let the marriage bed be honoured by all people. Ephesians chapter 5, marriage, you know, is the very symbol of Christ and the church, and we're told to love and to submit. Not just marriage, but family. In chapter 6, you are to honour your father and mother, that your day may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. God himself is the Father, in Ephesians 3, from whom all fatherhood is named. Therefore, marriage is good, it's right and proper for ourselves, for our church, and it's part of creation. It's not a sacrament, it's a creation ordinance, part that's good for the world, it's good for society. And a society which doesn't honour marriage as this society doesn't honour marriage is a society that's close to destruction, as this society is close to destruction. Gertrude Himmelfarb, that's the one to read. She's a wonderful historian with an incredible name. She has shown that from 1800 to 1960s, the rate of illegitimate children varied from something from 4% to 7% through that whole 160 years. But from 1960 to 1990, it has gone to 35%. A revolution did take place in 1968, a massive revolution, and the whirlwind of it we have yet to reap. Destruction is at your doorstep. I was raised, of course, under the intellectual intelligentsia who said that nothing ever changes, that moralists, well, the famous quote I was raised on was, if all the moralists are to be believed, England has been in the decline since 1066. See, moralists always saying it's bad, it's getting worse, what about the old days? And so you think, oh, it's nonsense, nothing ever changes, but 1960s, it changed. It's changed for the worst, and the full consequence you're just beginning to see in the violence in your streets, in your schools, in your homes. It's just starting, friends, just starting. Marriage is good for society, but, yes, you cannot turn back the world to God except by the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You cannot legislate marriage in this society, because this society, this world, is part of Romans 1:18. And when God gives you up, he gives you up to your sexual immorality, which ultimately leads, if you remember in Romans 1:18 following, to children who despise and hate their parents, disobedient to parents. The family structure is of a fallen world, of an ugly world as well as a bad world. The family structure is dysfunctional by nature. That's what it's going to be. Don't be surprised that it's dysfunctional in England. That's what's to be expected. And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13, where he's discussing about the adulterous brother within the church, he says, I wasn't saying don't have anything to do with adulterers, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. I'm saying don't have anything to do with adulterous members of the church. What have we got to do with judging those outside the church? Our job is not to judge the adulterers outside the church. Those inside that we've got to deal with. To go and try and stop adultery outside the church is to King Canute country. You can't stop adultery outside the church. Adultery is the normality of human hearts. That is the bad and ugly world we are in, the sinful world of God's judgment. And it is not for us to be judging those outside. To say, change the legislation down at Westminster so that it won't happen anymore is a nonsense. And indeed, the family, in Australian culture anyway, is the ultimate cult that stops people from coming to God. The family is a cult. It is an irrationally manipulative organisation whereby people are coerced into doing things for the sake of other people, living their lives of other people. And so when they hear the truth of the gospel, the greatest enemies to the person coming to know God is their own family members. And that's why Jesus, when he preaches so fiercely against family life. He preaches against it. I was asked to do a series on family life. So I did. I took Luke's gospel and I gave every reference to family life in Luke's gospel. Every reference in Luke's gospel I found was negative. Unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you cannot be my disciple. I haven't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to set the father against the son, the daughter against the mother. Right? Your father, leave your father, leave the dead to bury the dead. You come follow me. Let me go home and say farewell to my family. Put your hand to the plough and turn back. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's no positive statements about family life in Jesus' teaching in Luke's gospel. It's all negative country. But we are so committed to family life and to middle-class kind of family values that we don't see that the family is the enemy of the gospel. How can the family be the enemy of the gospel? It's part of the good. But part of the good is also part of the bad, is also part of the ugly. It's all part of the same deal. It's part of the world. Even the good parts of the world are bad, are corrupted, are ugly. And so as we preach and we live and we work, how do we relate to the world? I take it that we've got to be very pro-family and anti-family and indifferent to the family all at the same time. To be just pro-family is to actually confound the gospel. To be anti-family is to be opposed to the good things God's created for us to enjoy. To be indifferent to the family is what 1 Corinthians 7 is. Doesn't matter whether you're married, doesn't matter if you're not married. It's an irrelevance. Do if you want to, if you must, we'll go ahead, but if you can do without, don't. It's an irrelevance. You see, all those things are taught within it. I may say our ethnic work, the big problem is families. Right? And our Greek pastor has been threatened, his life's been threatened, guns, knives, all that kind of thing. Because of families. Lovely Christian girl I met in our church. I've got a very embarrassing story about it. I don't have time, but basically I when I found out her true story, every Sunday after church, when she got home from church, her brothers bashed her up for going to church, and she still kept coming for 6 months, knowing that next Sunday when I got home I'd be bashed up again for coming to church. That's family life, brothers and sisters. When you are massively pro-family, recognize that you're actually working against the gospel. Because we live in a world that is good and bad and ugly all mixed in together. And the world's structures include the evil of family life. It's all part of it. Same with governments. Same with slavery. Slavery is good, you know. The Bible enjoins it. Christians mustn't be anti-slavery. Because the Bible actually enjoins it. Terrible mistake to think that Christians should not be anti-slavery. Of course, evangelicals opposed the anti-slavery people. And with good reason, because the Bible enjoins slavery. Mind you, the Bible is also fiercely against slave trading. And of course Bible believers were opposed to slavery. Because the Bible teaches both. How are you going to deal with bankrupts? Well, you do it by slavery, like you always have. I mean, what do you think the convict colony of Australia was if it wasn't slavery? Of course it was slavery. So at one level you're removing us from slavery, and another level you're practicing slavery. And so you should. It's all that way. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 about being a slave? He says, it doesn't matter. If you get a chance for your freedom, take it. But if you don't, it doesn't matter. The slave is free, and the free man's a slave. It's indifferent. You see, we're locked into a worldview. All slavery is always bad under all circumstances, even though we're practicing it. Oh, well, we call it a different name now. We call it bankruptcy. But it's the same. And so therefore, what about our ministers? Well, as ministers, you see, as Christian responsive ministers, as ministers, I don't think our job is to reform the world, but to preach the gospel. And I don't think it's to conform to the world, but to preach the gospel. We keep getting ourselves locked in either conforming or reforming. Sometimes people try and reform by conforming. So, why am I worried? Oh, I've got to really move, sorry. Why am I worried about the subject? Well, because I find Christians are conforming to the world all the time now. The good things, like work and marriage and government, and the bad things, like fulfillment and pleasure-seeking and acceptance, which are also good, but also bad. But Christians take them as the norm by which they judge their Christian life. I find ministers are doing it in their pragmatism on church growth and success and professionalism, capital M ministries, careers and superannuations. I see it as we're conforming the gospels. We've got new gospels today of health and wealth and justice in the here and now, not recognising the eschatological nature of the gospel, of techniques and processes by which we will convert people, concerts and warm fuzzies and seeker services and taking away for house parties and in the Casillo movement and the rest, which are all manipulative techniques of processing Christians rather than actually getting people to hear the truth and by the Spirit of God being transformed. We do all things in order to save others, but in fact I've found that they're now doing all things because they enjoy them. I'm not putting myself out for other people. I'm using that text as a rationalisation for doing the very things which really are questionable as forms of behaviour. And there's any kinds of conforming theologies. We've conformed to modernism so long that we've become liberals. We no longer say people are saved, we say they commit themselves to the Lord. We no longer say God said, we say Paul said. That's part of our conforming to the liberal rationalism, and now we're conforming to postmodernism in its kind of relativistic existentialism and its cultural imperialism. Well, of course, you think that means that because you come from that kind of culture, whereas it means something else for another culture, and both are completely true. That's why you can do African theology and white Anglo-Saxon male lesbian theology and all kinds of, because every kind of viewpoint is of equal value as a viewpoint when it's a complete nonsense of postmodernism that's come in. And so our ethics are based on the creation and the fall, instead of being based on the cross and eschatology. Two of our great leaders, Francis Schaeffer and John Stott, both in their literatures emphasise far too much the creation and the fall, and not nearly enough the cross, which is, I mean, John's great, both of them are great believers in the cross, but in their ethics writings, in their theology writings, the cross is not the centre point of the ethical framework, but rather creation is. And eschatology, because both of them have to react against the dreadful American eschatology, which is kind of on the lunatic fringe. And therefore, both of them are soft pedal on eschatology, whereas the New Testament is profoundly eschatological in its ethical injunctions. And you leave those elements out, and so you then wind up with a worldliness in your theological understanding. So my last point is the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the Christian. We cannot now, in this world, unravel good, bad, and ugly. But we are not to leave it. We're to live in the mess of good, bad and ugly. That's what John 17. We're here. Don't take them out of it. Leave them in it. As Jesus came into it. And that's why we've got to live uncomfortably. Making the most of it, but uncomfortably. And we've got to preach its total salvation through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, its total destruction in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and its total recreation in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. This world's not home. Don't make it so. Sorry, Piers, I'm running over time. I pray we get a morning tea. Is that it? Morning coffee. I'm an alien. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the world that you have created and for your kindness in judging it, not in its total judgment of destruction, but in patiently enduring with our sinfulness, in your kindness, giving us the opportunity of repentance. We thank you, Father, that you have worked to save this world through the death and resurrection of your Son, and that you have called us to that salvation through the gospel, and have entrusted us with that message for others. Father, your kindness in judging and withholding, in saving and in preaching to us is just massive beyond anything we can expect, hope for, or desire, and yet it's you, and we thank you for it. And we pray, Father, for help to live in this world. It is so confusing, it is so bewildering to us, Father. Even the good things we contaminate, and everything comes under your judgment. And so, Father, we pray for wisdom to live as pilgrims and aliens and strangers in this world. As we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to bear his cross in our lives and in our preaching, and look forward to the time when the resurrection of our spirits will be fulfilled in the resurrection of our bodies, when we will be transformed out of this lowly, vile body to share in his glorious body, and that all people will marvel at him as we are glorified in him and he is glorified in us, and they will even marvel at us that we should believe. And Father, we pray that you would send your Son and send him quickly, that the evils and horrors of this world would be done away with. And yet, we pray, Father, that you would delay your hand too, that the opportunity of repentance and the proclamation of your gospel may continue. And so, Father, in our ambivalence and confusion, we beg your mercy that you will do that which is right and proper, for we trust you in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name.